Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Judges. And we'll begin reading at chapter 8 and verse 1. And we'll read through verse 27, you want to look at the verses following this, but first of all, we'll read the first 27 verses of Judges, chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, and after Gideon had won the principal battle, and the Ephraimites themselves had been taken into alliance, and others of Israel had been taken into alliance and joined in the victory, the men of Ephraim said to him, to Gideon, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? And their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? It seems that these leaders of Succoth were afraid lest there be retribution if Gideon did not win over Zeba and Zalmunna, and so they weren't willing to help Gideon. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road that of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were round their camels' necks. And this verse that follows is my text. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus far we read from the Word of God, and this Word of God in the book of Judges. What was he thinking? Have you ever asked that of one of your children? At the occasion of something like this, you go by the garage door that leads into the house, and you see at the entrance of that door footprints, muddy footprints. And there they are, tracked right across the linoleum in the kitchen. And then the muddy footprints keep going over the white carpet in the living room, down the stairs to the bedroom. At that occasion or similar ones, have you ever asked the question of your child, your muddy-footed child, what were you thinking? I think we all have at one point or another, we who have been parents or those who have been children. But then, of course, we sometimes need to ask this question of ourselves, don't we? What was I thinking when we did something thoughtlessly? For example, put the key in the ignition, turned the engine on, backed out of the garage, and about 1 second later, after we began to back out, heard this sickening crunch as the garage door, which we had forgotten to raise, is smashed to pieces. We ask ourselves at that time and similar times, what was I thinking? And usually the answer is I was not thinking at all. I was too preoccupied. I was foolish. I think, beloved, because this certainly hits home, this question we ask of others who act so thoughtlessly in our lives, or of ourselves when we act so thoughtlessly and foolishly, this tells us that we can relate to someone even who walks in religious folly, like Gideon at this time. Gideon, remember, is this man that we've held up as a man of faith, and we've been preaching through the book of Judges at this point in the book of Judges with regard to Gideon, who was raised up of the Lord and whose faith was weak and yet it was there, and whose faith is celebrated in the book of Hebrews as this faith that wrought righteousness and subdued kingdoms. And just prior to this sermon, we have heard a sermon on Gideon's conquest of Midianites by faith, which wielded strange weapons, but the weapons of God's choice, the weapons of God's warfare, became Gideon's weapons of his warfare, the weapon of the Word of God, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the weapon of the pitchers that were broken and it shone the light, and the weapon of the trumpet, and all of these things which were speaking to Midianites and to the soldiers with Gideon of the presence of the Lord, of the Word of God, of the gospel, which is good news to believing sinners, and of the bad news for all of those who are enemies of the people of God. And so we have held up Gideon and not exalted him beyond measure, but we have seen that he is an example of faith and faith militant and exercising. Now, at this point in the history of Gideon, and just before, or at least just before the record of his passing away, his dying in a good old age,
We read of a folly, some inconsistency, which was dreadful. It was foolish. It was not what Gideon should not have done. When he makes this ephod and sets it up in his city, and all of Israel goes a-whoring after it, and this becomes a snare to himself and to his family. And so we ask, Gideon, what were you thinking? Why? Why do you do this thing? You've been used of the Lord to engage in this religious reformation. You are Jerubbaal, but now, Gideon, you're just Gideon. You're just sinful old Gideon. And you're not acting as becomes a child of the Father and someone who leads in the worship of God. And so this is what I would call Gideon's folly. We want to examine that, beloved. But then we want, because we can relate to this, we want to see how this is our folly. This religious inconsistency and this being prone to set up ephods of sorts in whatever places. But then we want to see something remarkable here, which is not just lurking in the background, but which is the backdrop of all of these follies of these judges, not only, but of the people of Israel at this time. The backdrop will be God, of course, and the God's hands into which Israel falls. And so Gideon's folly, our follies, and then God's own faithfulness. Let's consider. Gideon here sets up an ephod, makes what he received from the booty of the rout of the Midianites into a glorious ephod. Must have been glorious. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but we do read that he took of the ornaments, the golden earrings and the pendants and ornaments and these things that Midianites probably used in their worship of their gods. And he took them and made them into this ephod, this religious garment. And Gideon also took of the purple robes, which were the robes of the royalty of the kings of Midian. And he somehow made this a part of the ephod as well. And again, we don't know how big this ephod was, this garment used in religious purposes. We don't know how glorious it looked, but it must have been something shining, something very attractive. Think of all the gold there and the purple robes, and it must have been quite a sight to be sure. So Gideon made this, and Gideon himself maybe used this and conferred with this to seek the will of God. We don't know what was going on here, but he made this ephod, and he set it up in his own house, in his own city, I should say, Ophrah, perhaps thinking that since God had told him to build an altar there at once, that now he could go ahead and have an ephod there as well. And all the citizens of Israel, it says all Israel here. However, they were those who went after this ephod in a terrible sort of way, children. They played the harlot with this ephod, and meaning at its central meaning that they left God, who was their husband. Israel is the wife of God, Jehovah God, and they prostituted themselves on this ephod. And with this ephod, they did something that was contrary to what they should have been in being faithful to their husband, God. It was not his will. Gideon, was one who occasioned this. I believe there's a connection here. We're not told here that this was sin by Gideon or sin on his part, but I believe that it's biblical. By biblical deduction, we can see that definitely Gideon was foolish here. Besides that, it became this ephod did a snare to Gideon himself. A trap, that's the word in the Hebrew, that would trap animals. Often used, however, to describe religious traps. When people become ensnared by things they've done, activities that they've been involved in, gods they've been worshiping, they're snared, and it became a snare, this ephod did, and the worship of the people of this ephod, to Gideon too, and to his own house. The sad results of it, we read later on, and we didn't read that in our reading, but just take a glance at that. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, verse 33, and made Baal-berith their god. There was a god in Canaan called Baal-berith. It was kind of an imitation of Jehovah God, because berith means covenant. He was the Baal of the covenant. Well, Jehovah God is the covenant god, and now the Canaanites had this god, and the Israelites were going to go and make a pseudo-Jehovah God by worshiping Baal-berith. And they didn't remember the Lord, their God, who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show the kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he'd done for Israel. Here you read of Gideon, who takes a terrible fall. Sad thing to read of Gideon. The last event that's recorded in his life, besides the fact that he also did this, he had many, many wives and also many sons by these wives, and also a concubine. And the son of his concubine would be a wicked son who would kill off all the other sons. A sad legacy to leave, not only a sad act of Gideon just before, or at least the last act that's recorded before he dies. Could have been that he lived quite a long time, but this is all that's recorded. Oh, beloved, what do we take of this or make of this? What do we see of this? Well, I believe, beloved, it's important to understand that this is sin. Again, I'm making a deduction here. You compare Scripture with Scripture, but I believe that I'm being correct here in saying that Gideon compromised his faith. This is folly here. For in the first place, Gideon sets up this ephod, makes an ephod, and sets it up in his own city. And obviously for religious purposes, Gideon was a religious man. The problem is, God had appointed another place for worship. You know what that other place was at this time? It was called Shiloh. And Shiloh was in Ephraim. It wasn't too far, but Gideon, for one reason or another, wanted this place. Now, I know God had before said that Gideon may offer a burnt offering in his home. In Judges 6, we read of that. But that was God speaking to Gideon at that time. We read nothing here of God telling Gideon permanently to make this a place of worship, and certainly not to make an ephod and to cause the people of Israel to worship there. So important was it that Israel have one place, or at least places for worship only which God chose, that the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy made explicit mention of this. The place of worship was very important. I refer, for example, to Deuteronomy in chapter 12. And you can look with me at that, or listen carefully to what God says when he is speaking to Israel before they get to Israel. He says there in Deuteronomy 12:3, "You shall destroy their altars," that is, the altars of the gods of Canaan, "and break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire, cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," but here, verse 5, "you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, the place out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." Verse 13 and 14, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Now, beloved, we read nothing in the book of Judges, chapter 8 and verse 27, when Gideon makes this ephod and puts it in his own house, of God choosing that place for worship. We read nothing of that. So wrong place, contrary to the will of God, the word of God. Shiloh was just down the road. That was the church. And there was the tabernacle. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There were the high priests and the priests of God who were to officiate in the worship. And that leads to the other problem with Gideon. It was the wrong person. Gideon here was the wrong person to lead in such religious exercises. Now, we know when God told him to offer a burnt offering before, that Gideon was therefore authorized to offer that offering. But we do not read that Gideon had the right and the privilege of continuing to engage in priestly activities. That was for the priests that God had appointed of the house of Levi and of Aaron. They were the ones who were supposed to lead in the worship. And there was an ephod that the priests themselves would wear, on which were the stones that symbolize, and there were names of the 12 tribes of Israel, associated with which ephod, this overgarment of the priest, was the breastplate, on which were the Urim and the Thummim, those special stones by which God revealed his will. And so, wrong place, wrong person. Gideon is not a priest. And then, thirdly, wrong piety. Wrong place, wrong person, wrong piety. That is, here was this religion that Gideon basically was concocting that was not according to the revealed will of God. You read of this later on in the book, in Judges 17, I believe, where Micah sets up his own worship in his house. And he has his son be a priest. And he himself, I believe, has an ephod there too. And so he's wanting to act the part of a religious person, a head of home, or maybe the head of others who would join him. But God did not condone that, nor, I believe, does he condone this. And the fruits are in the religious pudding, as it were. The people themselves went a-whoring after this ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So wrong place and wrong person and wrong piety. Gideon, what were you thinking? Gideon, man of God. Gideon, you'd just taken up the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it wasn't on your own account. It was clearly revealed. Gideon, we read in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that you were a man of faith, a champion with Samson, with Jephthah, and with the others who wrought righteousness when they believed on the behalf of the people, who themselves subdued kingdoms, who did great things in the name of God. Gideon, what are you doing here? What are you thinking? In fact, he's forgetting Jehovah God. And slinking right down into the idolatry and idolatrous dispositions of the people around him and of the Canaanites. Notice here in our text, beloved, I believe this is significant, that the name Gideon is mentioned as the one who sets up an ephod. The name Jerubbaal is not mentioned. Remember, that was Gideon's special name, children. That was the name that Gideon was given when he knocked down the Baal in his own father's house. That was the name that was given that said, Gideon is a champion for Jehovah God. He's the one also who says, Baal is dead. Let Baal plead for himself. I contend with Baal. I stand up over and against all the idols of the land of Canaan. Now, it's just Gideon. Now it's just Gideon on his own. Now it's just the man and not the God of the man who's being represented in Gideon's own house and even for all his religiosity. What folly! Gideon had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. God had given him the great victory over the Midianites in this wonderful, wonderful miracle of the Lord when the Midianites were compelled to self-destruct and to stab each other when they heard the word of God. It was like Judgment Day, beloved. It was like Judgment Day, and Gideon saw it. It was like a Jericho for him. Remember, children, we know of the history of this conquest of Canaan. That how was Jericho's walls taken? Well, there was a shout. There was this word of God that was spoken, this shout of triumph, and the walls fell down. And in the history of Gideon in the first place, Gideon is wondering, where are those wonderful works of God? Well, when Gideon and his men shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and shouted the life out of the Midianites, they saw the walls of Jericho fall down. It was like unto that. The word, miracle, of the presence and speech and power and salvation of God. What a height. I believe Gideon was not wary enough, as sometimes we're not wary enough. We're on a high, especially on a religious high. And Monday morning comes, and we expose ourselves to a fall. And we're not on our guard. Gideon is back home. Gideon's resting. Gideon's not taking the sword up anymore. He thinks the war is done. Well, the war continued. Leads to the second point, beloved. This is our folly. Because, you see, this folly of Gideon is set forth for us, as is the Old Testament, as an example. The history of Israel is an example that we should learn for this. We should learn, not of only their victories of faith, but also of their follies. And I believe we can certainly learn of this, because you know what Gideon's sin was principally? He left Christ. He left Christ, the way to God. That's the sin of all the ages. And I believe a case could even be made that that was the sin of Adam. Because what was Adam's sin? He left the fellowship of God. And I know he didn't need the mediator Jesus as we do to forgive sins. He had no sin. But his sin was he didn't want the tree of life anymore. Or he didn't want the tree of life the way that God said he would eat the tree of life. The way of saying no to the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He didn't want the whole way to God. He wanted his own way to God. And that way has always been, at least ever since then, now on this backdrop of the fall of Adam into sin, it's always been, the way to God is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. When Gideon, then, for example, when he didn't go to Shiloh, and he didn't tell the people to go to Shiloh, he was leaving off, well, the way to God. God put his name in Shiloh. And wherever he would choose to put his name, that's where the people must come. The name of God is the revelation of God. And lo, what's there? The Ark of the Covenant. What's there? The priesthood of God. Gideon departed from that. And so, this of course was the sin of the 10 tribes when they left David to your tents, O Israel. What have we to do with the house of David? Well, they were saying, we don't need the Ark. We don't need Jerusalem. We don't need Christ. We'll invent our own religion. It's Gideon's folly. The folly of the ages. He left off Christ. This is our folly. Whenever we leave off Jesus Christ, folly, beloved, of Gideon was this departure of Christ from Christ when he himself tried to commingle office. You understand, in the Old Testament, there was a reason why Gideon and anybody else who wasn't appointed by God couldn't be a priest, even if Gideon was a judge. Now, some of the judges, like Samuel, they combined the activities of the different offices. Samuel really acted like king and prophet and priest, but he wasn't all three officially. And only one person in the Old Testament could combine the offices, and that was, do you know who? Mysterious person Melchizedek, who came and blessed Abraham and was blessed of Abraham and received tithes of Abraham, a picture of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, there were prophets and there were priests and there were kings. They were all distinct. Why? To show that none of them could be the Christ. None of them could really and fully deliver from sin or rule over the people or speak the truth as it is in Jesus. But Jesus is. Jesus is Messiah. When Gideon tried to be as a priest, he was really taking over the right of Jesus to be the priest in an Old Testament sort of way. It is striking that Gideon had just prior to this refused the kingship. You see that? Well, it was, amen, Gideon. I think you did something right there. Gideon had said to the people of Israel on a high, because of the deliverance, rule over us. We want to honor you and your son and your grandson. We want to make of you a dynasty, Gideon. We like you. You get her done. And you're going to keep us at rest. And we know it. You're a man of courage and so on. Gideon says, politely, reverently, I'm not sure his motive, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's good. But then, we have this end around. Some strange thing going on. Gideon says, I won't be your king. However, I have a request. Bring your ornaments, your gold, your purple, and I'll make an, and he makes an ephod. I think what Gideon was doing here is taking not the kingship, but the, well, let's put it this way. Gideon didn't choose to be king here, but he was satisfied with being pope. That's what he became. The mediator of religion. He's the one who really had as much or more power as a king if he could only have an ephod in his house. And the people would only come to him and to hear him consult of this oracle here, which is what it would become. See, the transference of people's allegiance to worship at Gideon's house was their saying, Gideon is the way now. We can know the will of God through Gideon. And this is the sin of some churches. And I've mentioned one. The Roman Catholic Church. High priest is pope. Whatever. He's the way to the way. He's the vicar of Christ. And so you have this folly of a church. Oh, beloved, we could go on about how Gideon left Christ. We can do this here, and I want to get into some practical things here by ourselves. Whenever we leave the Word of God, whenever, for example, a preacher wants to preach more than Christ, or the elders want to add requirements to the Ten Commandments, and we're the 11 Commandments Church, you come here, and it's the Ten Commandments, and also this. You can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't chew, you can't go with girls that do. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you have to look like that. When the church starts doing that, it becomes a church of an ephod. A church that makes something that is attractive maybe to some who like legalism and they like laws. And it's like some people who go to the army to get disciplined.
They like this church. It's like a disciplined institution. And we're so different from others. A beloved that's leaving off Christ. And your rules become what people are attracted to or repelled by. Interesting, though, and very important, all of Israel, all Israel played the harlot with this ephod there. It was popular. It was really popular to go to Gideon's house. All of Israel, we don't read of Ephraim even objecting here. I'm not sure what all the details of that there, but this word, all Israel went there, spoke of the attractiveness of this kind of religion that Gideon was promoting, and that became a snare to him and to his house, and then led to the stumbling block of idolatry for Israel. They went a-whoring after this thing. They loved it. This was popular. We see that today? How? And this is really what it is. When you leave the place and you leave the person and you leave the piety that God ordains, really, which is leaving Christ, you're opening the way for this glitzy type of religion. There's something that is some way that God is not pleased with, but people are. People sure are, because, well, it seems so right. And it seems like we're doing things for God, maybe. And maybe that's what Israel thought like for a while. And we don't want that ark over there, or we don't want to go there and pass through Ephraim, which is a really cantankerous tribe. We have to go to Ephraim to get to Shiloh, and let's just have it here. I wonder if Ephraim or if Gideon would have hired the minstrels that are hired today, and the assistant pastors and the associate pastors of worship and praise and worship, who hire the bands and get in the speakers and really bring them in. No wonder. But that's what's happening today. This is our folly today. The folly of Christendom today. Religion has parted from the cross and blood, and from the 300 only who love that religion, and it's burgeoned and it's swollen into this mega thing that goes after this kind of theology of glory and this glitz and this song and this dance and anything but sin and grace and everything that bespeaks glitz and golden ornaments and purple robes and fancy dancy religion. Anything that will keep the young people in. Anything from bungee jump to rock and roll. Let's do this. Let's attract them. Let's keep them in the name of missions, in the name of being all things to all men. The church has become nothing to everybody. A cheap imitation of the church that it once was. It's called apostasy. That's the folly of the church. And we live in this age of the great apostasy. Look what it led to, beloved. It led to this. After Gideon died, this wholesale sellout of religion, Israel, because it had been set down the path of folly by Gideon, again played the harlot with the Baals, and even made Baal Berith their god. Notice, Israel, and this is what's happened today. The church is covenanting with the world. Covenanting with the world's powers. Making agreements with their marketers. And seeking to swell the ranks. Making not only predictions, but goals of the church. And let's never do this. So that by the year 2025,
We're going to have 150 families, 500 families. That's the goals that are being made by some churches. It's all carnal. It's all to be expected, however, and to be hoped for if you've left the way of the cross. But the way of the cross, beloved, is not math. It's not marketing. It's not method only. It's the message. It's the blood. It's the thing that takes people out of their comfort zone. It's the message that calls sinners like yours truly does now to repent of such glittery type affection for something that's not true. Don't we all fall for that? Gideon's folly is ours. How we're prone to leave the Christ. Just the way, just the preaching. One way was pointed out at the conference this past week. I attended a few of those lectures. One way that people can go for the glitz and the hype and all this, it's Gideon's folly, is by abandoning church as we know it or knew it and having satellite churches. I wasn't so sure that this was a popular thing nowadays, but you know what satellite churches are. They're churches which zoom in on a certain worship service that's taking place hundreds or thousands of miles away and which maybe comes to a building, but which sees on a screen a minister who's preaching hundreds or thousands of miles away, whom they can listen to because this one 100 or 1,000 miles away is really good. He's an orator. He's better than the minister we had. He has a way with words and he's popular. And so what now is the fad, I understand, is to have these satellite churches, and there's a minister in the saddle here or in the throne here or whatever, but he's preaching to thousands, millions maybe, all over the place, and they call that church. Gladly, the two speakers who were addressing this question at the conference last week condemned this. And they condemned this because that's really not church. It's only a poor and glittering substitute, in fact, for church. You know what church is, beloved? Church is God meeting with us still today in little assemblies or large, where Christ speaks through his under shepherd to people whom Christ knows and whom Christ shows that he knows through the shepherd knowing the sheep. Put it this way. Do you know how, beloved, we're going to grow here together? It's by our coming together, together, under the word together, speaking to one another. And you're knowing me and I'm knowing you, and you're knowing the elders and the elders knowing you, and our rubbing shoulders not only, but our hugging, our crying on one another's shoulders, our rejoicing together, our looking at each other eye to eye, and sometimes the minister saying, as Nathan did to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Well, in satellite churches, beloved, for all their glitz, and we have this powerful preacher way over there in San Diego, even though we're in L.A., for all the glitz, they don't have a prophet who can say to them eye to eye, "Thou art the man. I know you. You sinned. Something's done wrong." And there's not a preacher who can be there and say to them, "Come unto Jesus, you weary and heavy laden. I know." There's not someone whose empathy you know, because he's crying with you, is the empathy of Christ. Oh, beloved, let's stick with the ordained means of grace and the places that God gives. Technology is good to a point. But may it not substitute for what God has given. What am I trying to say? I think that one of the great temptations and snares of the age is just to sell out on church. Ah, we don't need it. We've been hurt. A lot of us have been hurt by church. Why go anymore? Or let's just be satellite Christian churches or whatever. Or let's just listen on the radio. Nothing wrong with listening on the radio unless it's a substitute for an interaction with Christ in a local assembly where God gives elders and means of grace and discipline and those who are watchers of your souls and those in the flesh with whom you can relate so that there's accountability, there's love, and there's actually neighbors that you have to love and not theoretical neighbors miles away. There's a family. That's where it's at. Well, Gideon's folly is to reject all of that. And that's to reject Christ and His way. Finally, though, beloved, let's remember the backdrop of the book of Judges, the faithfulness of God. Israel goes up, Israel goes down. And mostly Judges is about Israel down, isn't it? We've seen that. It's a time when no one knew anything. They did what was right in their own eyes. They were up and down according to the vagaries of the day. And not only that, they intermarried and they learned the ways of the heathen big time. And to learn their religious ways was just what they were prone to. And all they needed was a snare or something that one leader might set up for them. And there they went again, sheep so prone to go astray. But God was faithful. Always, always. God loved Israel, His people there. God loved to put His name among that people. God loved them, and in the fullness of time, God has shown that love and shown that love to us. Let us remember that, always. And beloved, there is an antidote to our own folly. It's an antidote for young men and young women and to all of us who are prone to be these religionists, who love religion for its own sake, who love maybe the glitz or maybe just the tradition, but who have left off the head Christ. There's an antidote given in the New Testament and among a people to whom the apostle wrote in Colossians. Colossians was one of those who had been given over to folly, to the folly of what's called will worship. And they went after this and they went after that and they heard the commandments of men and the traditions of men. And there was this form of godliness and this piety that was altogether fake. And the apostle says to them in Colossians 2, they were those who left off the head Jesus. They were holding on to this and that and their method and desperately, frantically trying to keep people in, doing whatever they could to get the people in and keep them there and make themselves attractive. And the apostle says, that's nothing. That's wrong. You've left Jesus. Jesus is the God with us who dies on the cross. And you go, if you go to God, through Jesus going outside of the camp and suffering with Him, and joining in these wars where there's only 300 and the 30,000 or so have left, and they call themselves church. And he said the antidote is, if you've been raised with Christ, if you know Jesus, you've been raised with Him, Colossians 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Gideon, what were you thinking? Church, what are we thinking when we in unbelief go after these things and wonder sometimes if the ordinary way that God speaks and works is enough? What are we thinking? How shameful. Set your mind, beloved. Think on things above. think on Jesus. Think on the Word all your life. You disquieted for some reason or another, there's no easy answer. But there's a true answer. God and the gospel. Believe that. Take heart. And when you've dropped the sword, if we've dropped the sword, let's pick it up again, shall we? And let's shout out the enemy. And not just the Midianites out there, but the enemy within. The Pope in our belly. That self-righteous cad. That adulterer. That sinner. Through the wielding of the sword, may God give us life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we so thank you that you are faithful, ever faithful to mercy. The mercy you promised, Lord. And you've spoken once again into our own folly to stir us up and to be fools no more. By Gideon's folly, we are not made proud and say, we'd never do that. But we've been led to ask the question in our own foolish life, what were we thinking? Why would we do that? Why would we so be disbelieving in the promises of God? But now, Lord, you have given us hope. You've given us truth. You've given us power. May your word not drop to the ground, Father. And may it go into our ears not only, but into our soul. And may we come away Gideon's men, not the fools, but the 300, the faithful, the disciples of Christ. Send us on our way, Lord. We're pilgrims, your pilgrims, home in your kingdom, going home to glory. Amen.